Well, good morning, church. We're wrapping up this little book of Jude, these 25 verses, and the majority of the book has really been talking about us in verse 3, contending for the faith. And a vast majority of the verses that we've covered, really a couple of weeks worth, has really kind of given us some Old Testament examples and of God's judgment, some Old Testament examples of like Cain and Balaam and Korah, and then these word pictures, these metaphors of to help us to really get a clear picture of what these false teachers, these apostates, look like. And so we're at this place now where we're going to kind of turn the corner on that. And if you're not familiar with the book, my expectation was when I first read it, okay, now he's told us what to look for, now he's going to tell us what to do to them. I'm the only one with a vengeful spirit, apparently. And so I was surprised when that didn't happen. I want to read Jude 17 through 23 to you. It says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." So what Jude is telling us to do, rather than what I thought, maybe pragmatically, I was thinking, okay, now he's going to tell us put on the full armor of God and go after these knuckleheads. Or at least like in, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to expel them, remove them from your fellowship, like he did the immoral brother. Or at least, you know, confront, do something. But what he did and what he's going to do and what we're going to learn this morning is he's really saying the best remedy, the most important thing that we can do is to build ourselves up spiritually and then go and redeem those who have been affected by this false teaching. Now, I tried to think, why that approach? Has there been anything like that before? And it made me think about the parable that Jesus talks about of the wheat and the tares, or I think in an NIV, it's the wheat and the weed. And I want to read that to you because I think it has a principle in here that applies for us. It says, Jesus told them, this is Matthew chapter 13, starting verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone is sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted up and formed heads..." Now, that's kind of an important clue because what this talks about is a weed called a darnel. And a darnel looks almost identical. It's still, you can still find it, you know, all over Israel. It almost looks identical to wheat. It'll form a head, and until that wheat, the form of those darnel seeds are almost mature, you can't distinguish them. They're really hard to distinguish. If it's reaped with the wheat, it has a poisonous effect. So it's toxic. It's not good. It's destructive. "Then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did these weeds come from? He says, an enemy did this. The servants ask him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling up weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He has another parable in between there, and then he explains this one. He says, and he left the crowd and went into a house. His disciples came to him and said, explain the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. He will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And whoever has ears, let him hear. Now, there's obviously a distinction in that, because he's talking about these people, that the weeds being of the world. But as you know, the world comes into the church. And I think one of the reasons he doesn't want us to go around uprooting everything is because, I don't know in the last couple of weeks if you did any kind of inventory, but when it started talking about grumblers and fault finders, and maybe people will say something in error on occasion, I thought, that sounds kind of familiar sometimes. And so I think there's a real possibility for us, if we think that we're to contend, we're the crusaders that are going to go through the churches and uproot everybody that we just don't think is doing things right, it will do more destruction, more devastation than what God intends. And like the parable, he's already said in here that he will judge these people. Judgment will come. So in verse 17, he says this, but dear friends, and the word there is agapetos, dearly beloved, as I said before. As a matter of fact, I think my Revised says beloved. I know King James says beloved, but the NIV here says dear friends. Remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. We need to remember that God is faithful. Amen? He is faithful. He understands what's going on, and he's going to deal with that. I like the way he changes his direction. Again, he centers it back, and he reminds us that we are his beloved. He cares for us. We're in a relationship with him. He's given us a long list of guidelines and illustrations and explanations of what these people look like. And then he turns back again and says, but you, beloved, you're going to do this. This is what you're going to do. There are several contrasts. Maybe you picked up on them as I read those few verses. But he's just been denouncing and really had some pretty scathing things, you know, hidden reefs, selfish and love feasts. He said all these things about them. And then in contrast, he contrasts there, these people are that way. They're ungodly, but you are beloved. These people tear things down. They tear down what is good and holy. We are to build up. He says, these people are devoid. They were without the Holy Spirit. But you are praying in the Holy Spirit. There's these contrasts that ripple through this that helps us understand what God wants us to do and respond here. He says, remember what the apostles as well as Jesus taught. So, like Peter tells us, we're to be alert, right? We shouldn't be surprised. We should be mindful of what's been taught in God's Word, because the best defense against ungodly and false doctrines, false prophets, apostasy, is to know the truth. to be built up in that. That's what he wants us to understand. And most of what is it's described and inspired by the Holy Spirit in all of the New Testament really is about the workings of the apostle, the teaching of the apostles, and the teaching of Christ. Now, in context here, it is the context of this is how the false prophets, false teachers, apostates operate. So we need to be alert to that. There's an assumption here, isn't there? Remember what the apostles had foretold. What is the implication? That you know what they foretold. His audience knows what the apostles had said, what they had taught about false prophets and that. I want to read a few of those to you. There's too many to read here today. But in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, it says, "But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. There are several others, but Jesus gives us examples as well. And Matthew says, watch out for the false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. In Mark 13, he says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So we are to remember, we're to understand, we should have in our spiritual bank, in our the scriptures that we've memorized, we should put these things as well. I know these are not real attractive on the refrigerator, like, you know, God loves us and some of the things we like on there, to beware of the false prophets, but we need to remember it. And then verses 18 and 19, he once again says, hey, remember, recall what these people are like. They said to you in the last times there will be scoffers. You know, Peter, I think in 1 Peter calls them mockers and scoffers, but who will follow their ungodly desires. These people who will divide you, who follow merely near a natural instincts and do not have the spirits. So he's be careful. He says, be careful of these people that you get around, whether it's in the church or out there, that are mockers, that are scoffers. And you've heard it. I'm sure you've heard it. I mean, when I was in the work field before I came into the ministry, I would hear people saying, oh, you know, all those legalistic Christians, the goody-two-shoes, you can do this, you can't do that. I've heard mockers in the church that say, I'm so tired of hearing that Jesus is coming again. Really? That's not something to get tired about. That we should be rejoicing and we should be looking forward to that. But it's that mocking, because what's the delay? Why are you waiting? Well, Scripture addresses that, right? He's patient because he wishes none to perish. But there's scoffers and there's mockers out there. And for some people, since the flesh is strong, is it not? We can be swayed and dissuaded. And in many ways, infected by this kind of thinking. They are divisive. They will divide you. They are worldly and devoid of the Spirit. So that tells you they're not believers. They're not Christians. But they'll divide you. And I know sometimes we think that just can't happen. But I'll tell you, I was in the Free Methodist Church in Omak years ago. Before I even started in ministry there. And they had a church split. And the church split was all started because there were some people came in and said, the church is all right, but we're just hindering and quenching the Holy Spirit too much. And so we need more of the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of how it rippled through there. And I mean, doesn't everybody want all that God can give them? We all want more of the Spirit. I mean, and so that was attractive to a lot of people. And then it got into Sunday school classes and they started saying, you know, how they saw that if you were filled with the Holy Spirit, that meant certain things, expressions of gifts and tongues and things like that. And so the pastor had to address it. And he said, you know, if you can't submit to the doctrines of this church and the teaching in this church, then it'd be best for you to go to a different church. Which I think is a good biblical approach, right? What surprised me, about 15, 18 people went with him. There's only about two or three people making those claims and complaining, influencing, undermining, but it influenced over a dozen people. It happens. It's impossible for us to know error if we do not know the truth. The only way we can know the truth is if we're sanctified by the truth. And Jesus in John 17 says, your word is truth. God's word is truth. So we need to be a people of God's word. Remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold in verse 17. That this is going to happen. That there's going to be mockers. There's going to be scoffers. There's going to be false prophets. There's obviously even going to be false signs. There's a day coming. And we can't be a people that just because, you know, somebody's had a liver quiver over at this church that everybody flocks there like moths to a light. That's not what Scripture teaches. We're to be a people of the truth. And so then he tells us how we should respond. We're to respond this way. We are to build by building ourselves up in the faith. Verse 20. But you, notice he's still making this contrast. These certain people, as he said in verse 3, that have crept in among you, they're not going to do this. But you, because you are in Christ, because you are beloved, you will build yourself up, dear. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, obviously we have eternal life and we have it right now, but it'll be complete when either the Lord returns or if we die and close our eyes and open them in eternity and he's there. But notice what it says here. These are very specific instructions. Build yourselves up. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told to encourage one another. There's 18 one another's because of the Gospels. It's and they're redundant. There's like 52. If you were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of the epistles, and look at everything that says one another. So encourage one another. It says build one another up. But that's not what Jude is telling us to do here. He is telling us to build yourself up. That means we have to be proactive. That means suddenly the responsibility has fallen in your lap. Nobody can do that for you. And it is in a present tense and it is an imperative. It's in a continuous action. It's to continue. We are to continue building ourselves up. Why? Because we're never going to reach the maturity. That's God's goal for us, that we would be completely Christ-like, that we'll be mature and no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But it's an ongoing building project. We're to continuously be part of that. And let me just say, if we're not moving ourselves forward spiritually, the there's never an easy way to steer a boat than when it's moving. Right, Pete? As soon as you kill the motor on that thing, it is at the mercy of the wind, the current, I don't even know what. There's just mysteries out there when it comes to a boat. It's the same thing spiritually. That's what he's saying here. If you're not continually, if you're not moving forward spiritually, then it is real easy for you to get off course. And it has this added aspect of it. It really means literally that we're building upon something that was already built. And we know what that is. That's our faith, right? But that faith was established by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. We're told that several places. Ephesians probably says it the best. But that's what he says. He is our cornerstone. And if you understand anything about a cornerstone, for any building to come up correctly, it is laid in such a way that everything else really is oriented to that cornerstone. It's imperative. It's how things line up. It's how things fit together. And I find it interesting. I mean, it's just kind of it's a side note. I hope it's not a rabbit trail, but we're going down it anyway. That in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, to fix your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith. Now, that's King James, and I don't know why I have all kinds of different versions stuck in here, but that's how it works. So if you look at the Greek language of the author, the pioneer, I think even some verses say pioneer, the Greek word, you know what, where we get our word from out of that? Architect. Jesus Christ is not only the cornerstone, he is the architect of your spiritual life. He's the one that wants to build you up in your faith, come alongside you in that, and make sure you're using the right building materials. We need to be very proactive about this. This building up is how we contend for our holy faith. This whole thing is emphasized the fact that we're to continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of our Lord and everything there is about God the Father and the Holy Spirit and all that. That again, that is our responsibility. And so you might ask, well, how do we do that? Well, I don't think it was a coincidence. It was probably by the Holy Spirit. But if you remember Pastor Matt's message a couple weeks ago, he said you're to actively read God's Word. We're to meditate on it. And we're also not only to actively read it and meditate upon it, we're to learn how to apply it properly to the circumstances that we come up with in our daily lives. It should be the resource that we say, oh, now let's see. I'm going to take every thought captive to obedience to Jesus Christ that comes into my mind. I got this decision to make. How does this line up with God's Word and His teaching? How should I respond to the things that are going on around me and my family and my community and the world according to what God says? That's exactly what it's talking about here. Application. And then we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. There's a couple places. This is, I think, the one other besides this that uses that term specifically, pray in the Holy Spirit or pray in the Spirit. Thessalonians says that as well. This is not talking about, there's nothing that says glossia here that's not speaking in tongues or angelic utterances or anything like that. That's not the intention here. It doesn't dismiss it here, but that's not the intention here. Here's the option. If you're not praying in the Spirit, what are you praying in? Who? Flesh. See, we know. So let me ask you, if you're going to pray and want something answered, what's a good choice? Praying in your flesh or praying in the Spirit? Yeah. Also, again, he is making this contrast. These people are praying in your churches. These people are praying in your fellowship. They're praying at your love feasts in the flesh. But you, dearly beloved, are praying in the Holy Spirit. I don't know how we can pray without the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that recalibrates our hearts. Where the enemy wants to come in and shame and condemn and make us retreat from God, the Holy Spirit comes in and draws us to the foot of the cross. It's the Holy Spirit that when we humble ourselves before God and start praying, like it says in Romans 8, that will pray for us, but it directs our thinking and our intentions. And this is why I think it's very important. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Because if I wanted to pray properly, I think this explains why this is helpful. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? This is the question the Apostle Paul's asking. You don't know what's rattling around in here, do you? I don't half the time. Who can know a person's thoughts? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So when we quiet ourselves and intercede for somebody else and wait and listen to God and the Holy Spirit saying, this is what I want you to pray. I know because I've heard testimonies from people here that suddenly somebody came on their mind. They just, I started to think of somebody. That's the time to pray for them. Sometimes I've heard people say, I woke up in the middle of the night and this person was on my mind and I just started praying for him. That's what it's talking about here. We are to pray in the Holy Spirit. In Thessalonians, we're to pray in the Spirit at all times. In the instructions of, we're not only to pray in the Holy Spirit, we build ourselves up, we pray in the Spirit, but we are to remain in God's love. Notice what it's saying there. It did not say, your love for God. Now, that's important. There's places that tells us that we're to love God, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? Found in Deuteronomy as well as in Matthew, we're to do that. But here, specifically, it's telling us not to remain in our love for Him, but His love for us. It's to be intentional to remain there. It's to be active, not passive. We actively remain in His love. Well, how do we do that? Well, for one thing, we have to have a desire to do that. To remain in His love. Now, all through Jude, He gave us examples of how we get outside of that, because if you look at Cain, disobedient, wanted to do things his own way. I don't know where he gets that from, right? Balaam, just wanted a little money on the side, disobedient, didn't do what God told him. Korah, wanted to be significant, wasn't satisfied just being a Levite. He wanted to be like Moses, disobedient. And when we step out in disobedience, we are no longer under the umbrella of God's love. Just so you know, that just didn't come from this things rattling around in my head. Jesus explains this to us in John chapter 15. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. That sound familiar? Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command, and I remain in His love. So am I saying that there's this umbrella of God's love and I can just step out here, step in and out, or that if I'm disobedient at some time that God doesn't love me? No. God's love is not fickle. God continues to love us, but we're no longer under the protection of His love when we're disobedient. I know some of you know this story because I've told it before. But when I don't know how old I was. I think I was around 8 or 9. My grandparents got a bull. They normally didn't get a bull. They normally artificially inseminated all our cows. But they got this bull, and I'd never seen a bull before. Not up close like that. And so my grandmother said, don't go near the bull. This bull could be dangerous. So I couldn't get down there fast enough. And it didn't look all that. He's just out there, standing out there, looked kind of like a passive bigger cow. So I go underneath the fence, and boy, as soon as I cleared that fence, that thing whipped around and was coming full charge at me, and I barely got underneath the fence. I didn't even have the dust off me, and I turned around, and there's my grandmother. And like I said before, out of her apron, with the position of a Jedi, she pulled a willow switch. And the other miracle, there's not a willow with 100 miles, as far as I know. But she had it. She was prepared. And she disciplined me all the way back to the house. It's not a bit that she didn't love me. It was because of her love. She wanted me to remain in her love. Because remaining in her love, being obedient to the things that she understood that I didn't, protected me, just as God wants us to remain in His love. He doesn't give us these commandments to make life miserable, but to be a blessing, to be an encouragement, to be an area of protection for us all. And then the instructions are that we need to redeem all that is possible. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We're to be compassionate. We're to have mercy to those that are doubting. Now, this is the context. These are people within a fellowship, maybe that Jude is addressing, that has been influenced in a negative way by this teaching. Be merciful. It doesn't seem like it should go with contending, does it? I'm going to go contend with that guy. He's off base. He's out of line. What he's saying is, be merciful because now they have influenced them some. What we need to do now is redeem them, draw them back, have mercy on them, straighten that out in a loving, compassionate way. You know, kind of like dealing with conflict in Galatians. It says if you see someone who's overcome by sin, those of you who are mature, go and restore them how? Slap them. But no, you're gently, lovingly, with mercy. Why? Galatians says, and be careful lest you too fall. Because that can happen to any of us. Wouldn't you rather have somebody come alongside you and mercifully say, you know, brother or sister, what you're doing right now doesn't seem to line up with Scripture. Explain that to me. I had a spiritual mentor in Moses Lake. I was a brand new Christian. And I think God orchestrated that. I mean, I had a job in Wenatchee. That's where I wanted to go. I thought that was the greatest thing ever happened, that God did that for me. And I showed up for work in Wenatchee, and the guy said, oh, I changed my mind. I said, what? He said, no, I want you to go to work at Moses Lake. Well, I didn't want to go to Moses Lake, but I needed a job. And so when I get to Moses Lake, it's his son that's running this thing. And I was thinking, well, this is a train wreck, because he's already hired somebody. He didn't know I was coming. He didn't know his father had hired somebody, too. So it was a mess. But then I find out that he's a believer. The guy he hired is a believer. The whole crew, everyone there, are all Christians. And so because of that, it enabled me to be discipled through this whole thing. And for a year, we, You know, I was listening this morning because we were listening to worship music, and they were singing, the guy was singing Power in the Blood, and it just flooded back this memory because I'd be in my office at one end of the, it was a mobile home, and this end of the mobile home, these guys are at the other end, and you'd hear there's Power in the Blood coming from three different places. You know, we're all bellowing it out and everything like that. So I just had this unbelievable opportunity to be discipled by some men that were further along in the faith and had a lot of opportunity to do that. Well, after about a year and a half, this one man particularly that was looked up to in the church, had been one of our delegates before, had, I assumed and I thought, had given me good sound advice, was compromising things. You know, he would go fishing with some of the bankers, and suddenly he was smoking with the bankers. And then he was drinking. And I thought, man, I don't know. Am I the one to go and confront this guy? Because that doesn't seem right biblically. You know, I could kind of figure that out. That doesn't seem right. And I thought, yeah, but he's my boss. He could just, you know, I don't know how that's going to work out. So I went and talked to him. I said, I don't understand. He said, oh, it's no big deal. And I said, well, I think it is. It wasn't any time after that before I found out he had left his wife, moved in with another woman, shipwrecked his faith. That had a major impact on people there that had looked up to him and everything. These things, there are people that get caught up in that. We have to have compassion for them. And then it says to rescue the perishing. And look how it says there, that snatch them from the fire. I mean, that's how close they are to hell right there. The apostate teaching has captivated them so much. They're so far away from redemption and the cross and the grace of God that they're not headed in a good place. And he says, go and redeem them. They've been deceived. You know, sometimes we just don't know. I led a fairly young man to Christ. And he ended up moving. He moved to another community, not important where, in a different church. And he called me up and he says, could you come up and go to church with me sometime? Because something doesn't seem right. And I said, what do you mean? He says, I don't even know how to put it into words. Now, this is a brand new Christian. And so I went up. I went to this Sunday school class. And I was trying to figure out who the teacher was because nobody seemed to be teaching anything. Or I didn't see a Bible in sight. And I said, well, who's the teacher? And they said, well, we really don't have a designated teacher. And I said, oh, that's interesting. So what do you do? Oh, we just discuss, you know, current events and things are going on. I said, well, where's the Bibles? And they said, oh, we don't always bring one. So I had one. So I said, guess what? Is it okay if I teach a Bible lesson today? And they, you know, they were good enough to let me do that. So then I went to the service, and it was just as bad there. There's no Bible. The pastor only had stories about himself, how he's having trouble hiking because of his smoking. And the topper for me was when he said, Mother God, in the closing of his prayer. I was gone. I was out there. I told that guy, you can't get out here soon enough. But they affect people. They're out there. It's a reality. That's what we've been told in Scripture. And we need to go and redeem them, whether they're doubting, they're really saying, I don't know. You know, we're worshiping a God that's three in one. I don't understand that. I don't comprehend that. Or they don't understand some what they consider tough teachings of Jesus. Or people are saying, that's just being legalistic. You don't need to do that. This is the 20th century. What are you thinking? Having to do that kind of stuff. We need to have mercy and rescue them. And then it talks about heeding even the clothing stains and corrupted by flesh. Again, here's a warning to us that we need to do that. We need to have mercy. We need to go to them. We need to go to those that are completely, shipwrecking their faith and try to redeem those. But we need to be careful that we, too, do not get corrupted. That we continue have a disdain for the evil, for the faults, for the ungodly things, and in our attempt to rescue somebody that we don't fall into some kind of error ourselves. So we need to build ourselves up. Now, the church likes to come alongside that, have opportunities, whether it's here or in Sunday school classes or in small groups, those kind of things. Those are all opportunities for community and belonging and becoming, growing in your faith. But you know what? We can't make you go. I can tell you to build yourselves up, but I can't make you do that. The initiative needs to come from you. You are to pray in the Spirit. We're to be a praying people. And we need to remain in His love, because that's where we are most cherished and protected. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. Next week, as we sing Jude's doxology together, it'll come to an end. But I pray that just because the teaching comes to an end, the instruction does not. That you help us, Lord. There are all kinds of voices, and some of them sound good. They're appealing because they appeal to the flesh, appeal to the sinful nature, appeals to us wanting to be lazy in our spiritual pursuits. Sometimes it speaks against authority, and we just don't like authority and people telling us what to do. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you continue to instruct your people, your beloved. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and we'll sing our last closing song.
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my turn till I met you. You called my name and I ran out of that grave.
When I was broken, you were my healing. Now you
Blessings Church. May God go before you and with you and instruct you this day and redeem who we can. Amen. Have a good day.
Troubles be, whoa, you are the peace in my trouble.